Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. In this episode of Word Magazine, number 245, we're going to be examining a recent claim made by Mark Ward concerning Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, and the preservation of Scripture. In the past episode of Word Magazine 244, I posted a sermon that I preached some 7 years ago on Psalm 12, and I argued in that sermon that Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, have to do with the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. The doctrine doesn't hang just on that passage. The doctrine, like all solid doctrines, is based on a constellation of various passages, but I think Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is related to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. In that episode, I suggested that I might do a follow-up podcast at some point relating to Psalm 12, 6, and 7 in light of Mark Ward's recent suggestions that no one in the history of Christianity until the King James Version only movement in the mid-20th century, I suppose, had ever used Psalm 12, 7 in particular in reference to scriptural preservation. That was the statement that Mark Ward has made. And so just to get our bearings, it might help if we just start off with reading a little bit of Psalm 12. And I'm going to read actually verses 5, 6, and 7. And then we'll go back and look at the claim that Mark Ward has made about this passage. So in verse 5 of Psalm 12, it begins, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, and then verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And Mark Ward's claim is that no one in the history of Christianity ever took verse 7, and he'll say especially verse 7b, and applied that to scriptural preservation. And that's the claim that we want to examine in this podcast. So first of all, just to illustrate that this has in fact been something that Mark Ward has stated, I want to show two places where he has made comments on this. First of all, I want to look back at episode 3 of the so-called Textual Confidence Collective, the video series that Mark Ward has posted to his YouTube channel, where he and 3 other panelists are discussing the dangers of textual absolutism. And this 3rd episode was posted back on July the 25th. And towards the beginning of the video, he has a discussion of some of his ideas about Psalm 12. And I'm going to pick it up here at about the 8:38 mark. I'm just going to play a short clip where he makes this claim. Although I must say he kind of nuances it and massages it quite a bit in this verbal discussion of it. But here we go. Let's listen just a short clip of him talking about Psalm 12, 6, and 7.
It's like this, right? And I could not find anybody who used Psalm 12, 7, and especially the second half of that, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I couldn't find anybody in the history of the church until King James onlyism. And I could be wrong there. I'm trying to find as many references as I can. I can't read everything there ever has been, but with Logos, I can read a whole lot of it. I can't find anybody who applied Psalm 12, 7b, thou shalt preserve them, to textual preservation.
Okay, so he says, again, he nuances this a bit, but he says, I can't find anybody in the history of Christianity who has taken Psalm 12, 7, and in particular Psalm 12, 7b, and applied it to the doctrine of textual preservation. And so that's the claim that we're going to look at eventually. So a second place where I've recently seen him make this claim is in his review of the new book that I co-edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text. He posted this review to several online places on social media, and he placed it to his personal blog. At least one person I know described his review of our book as toxic. It's interesting, the book was released on July 22nd, and he posted his review on July 24th. There are some issues, I think, with his review. Some people have asked me if I'm going to write a response to his review or do a podcast responding to his review, and I might at some point, because I think it is a problematic review. Again, that kind of a toxic review, rushing to give a negative review of our book just as it's coming out. But at any rate, when he posted the review, one of the things that he said was he took, I guess, offense at the fact that a number of people in the book, in their individual articles talking about why they preach from the received text, a number of people had cited Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as a proof text for the doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture. And so he writes in the review, he begins, "The writers in this book, for all their appeals to the Reformed tradition, do not represent the historic Orthodox or Reformation position on the Bible." And then later he adds, quote, "They misuse Bible passages such as Psalm 12, 6, and 7, which I have shown in a recent paper, have never in the history of the church until the advent of KJV onlyism been used the way KJV slash TR defenders use this passage," end quote. So again, there's the claim stated in print without as much nuance as in the oral presentation. He says, never in the history of the church until the advent of KJV onlyism has Psalm 12, 6, and 7 been used to support the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. So, again, I want to examine this claim, and I'd like to approach this question from two different directions. So first of all, I want to approach the claim that he makes just from the perspective of the language, linguistically. Is it irrational to suggest that Psalm 12:7 might be taken as being in reference to the providential preservation of Scripture? And the big issue here, in part, is going to relate to the pronouns in verse 7. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then the second direction that I want to approach the claim is just evaluating on its face value the idea that the interpretation of Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture is unknown in Christian history until the advent of King James Version onlyism. So again, those are the two sort of directions I want to approach this. So let's start off just asking about the language of Psalm 12:7. Is it completely irrational to think that Psalm 12:7 might be related to the doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture? So there are a couple of objections that people like Mark Ward might raise against Psalm 12:7 in particular being about the preservation of Scripture. And one of the first objections would be that the pronouns in verse 7 are masculine in gender, whereas the noun in verse 6, words, modified by the adjective pure words, that those that is a feminine noun. So you can't have masculine pronouns related to the feminine noun in verse 6. So just to understand this better, let's go back and look at verse 6 again. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." So words there, the Hebrew word for words, is a feminine plural, and it's modified by the adjective pure. Then in verse 7, when it says, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord," the "them" there is a pronoun suffix in Hebrew, and it's a masculine plural. And then the translation, the King James Version, the second half of verse 7, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." As we'll talk about in a few moments, that's actually a masculine singular pronoun. Literally would be him, but it's rendered in the King James Version in a collective sense as them. But anyway, so we've got this challenge. Can verse 7 linguistically, does it make sense for it to be modifying these masculine pronouns, the pure words in verse 6? And many interpreters have pointed out that on a linguistic level, it might be more likely that these masculine pronouns are referring to, in verse 5, the nouns the poor and the needy, both of which are masculine plural nouns, so that verse 7 is not talking about the preservation of the pure words, but it's talking about the preservation of the poor and the needy. And as I pointed out in my sermon, I think the reference to the poor and the needy is not simply to people who are poor, people who are needy, but in a spiritual sense, it's talking about the elect of God, it's talking about believers, it's talking about those who recognize their gaping need for the Lord and salvation, and who cry out to him, those who are poor in spirit. The argument linguistically is that verse 7 has masculine pronouns, and they're more suited to describing the poor and the needy in verse 5 rather than the pure words in verse 6. Well, how do we respond to this? As I was thinking about this, there came to mind my recent reading of Peter Van Cleek Sr., or Peter Van Cleek the Elder's book, An Exegetical Grounding for a Standard Sacred Text, that came out right at the end of 2021. And he has a long discussion on Psalm 12 there. And on page 45 in footnote 1, he offers a citation from a Hebrew grammar, Gesenius's Hebrew grammar, that was originally published in the early 19th century, around 1813, and has been translated into English. Of course, it was originally in German, and then translated into English. And he cites an English reprint of this that was put out by Oxford and Clarendon in 1990. And here's the quotation from this Hebrew grammar. It says, quote, "Through a weakening in the distinction of gender, which is noticeable elsewhere, and which probably passed from the colloquial language into that of literature, masculine suffixes, especially in the plural, are not infrequently used to refer to feminine substantives," end quote. So this is, again, page 45 of Van Cleek's book. He cites this Hebrew grammar. So you get the point. This Hebrew grammar is saying that in Hebrew, there was a colloquial, conversational trend towards using masculine pronouns, especially in the plural, to refer to feminine substantives or nouns. And this then passed from the colloquial level into literature, written literature. And so basically what he's saying is that in Hebrew, sometimes it was permissible to have masculine pronoun suffixes refer, to have as their antecedent, a feminine substantive or a feminine noun. So in that case, if we look at verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever," this Hebrew grammar would say that it would be permissible to apply the "them" in verse 7 to the pure words in verse 6. And that would certainly be in context. It would be, you know, obviously closer than the terms "the poor" and "the needy" in verse 5. So grammatically, there's an argument in favor of it being appropriate to use verse 7 as applying to the pure words in verse 6. A second type of objection that is raised on a linguistic level against verse 7 having to do with the providential preservation of the pure words relates to the second part of verse 7, and Mark Ward raises this in his larger discussion in that Textual Confidence Collective number 3. And that is the fact that the second pronoun in verse 7b is actually a singular. And so in the Authorized Version, for example, it reads, "Thou shalt preserve them from this generation." But there's a footnote in the original Authorized Version, and it reads, "Hebrew him," that is, every one of them. And so literally in Hebrew, that second pronoun is a masculine singular. Literally, "Thou shalt preserve him from this generation forever." Although, again, it's translated in the AV as "Thou shalt preserve them." Why? Because they're taking the him, the masculine singular pronoun, in a collective sense or representative sense, meaning something like "thou shalt preserve him," meaning every single one, either of the poor and needy in verse 5 or every single one of the pure words in verse 6 from this generation forever. Now, Mark Ward, if you listen to this larger discussion in the Textual Confidence Collective videocast, he seems willing to grant that the first half of verse 7 might possibly refer to the preservation of the pure words, but he is adamant that this does not apply to verse 7b, where you've got the singular pronoun, "thou shalt preserve him," literally, "from this generation forever." One major problem I see with his statement, however, is that it fails to recognize that verse 7 appears to utilize a form of Hebrew poetry known as parallelism. And if you've ever studied Hebrew, even if you've ever taken an introduction to the Old Testament, and you get to the poetic parts of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the Proverbs, some of the writings of the prophets, for example, one of the first things you'll be told is about Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry doesn't depend on rhyming words that sound the same as we make poetry, typically make poetry in English, traditional English poetry. But instead, Hebrew poetry relies on parallelism. And again, if you've ever studied this in an introduction to the Old Testament or an introduction to Hebrew, they almost always talk about three types of parallelism. There's the so-called antithetical parallelism, where you'll have one line where the writer says something, and then in the second line, he says something that is sort of exactly the opposite, the antithesis of what was stated in the first line or the first clause. Then there is synonymous parallelism, where there's a statement made in the first line or the first clause, and then in the second line, there is the statement is sort of reiterated, but using different words and different terms, but it basically reinforces or says exactly the same thing. And that's called synonymous parallelism. And then the third type is called synthetic parallelism, where there's an initial statement in the first line or first clause, and then in the second line or clause, it expands upon the first statement, adds to it, expounds upon the meaning. And so taking into consideration that Psalm 12 is written using Hebrew poetry, when we come to verse 7, it appears that Psalm 12 in verse 7 is using some form of parallelism, and it's most likely using synonymous parallelism. So we have the first statement, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord." And then it has the second line, which basically is repeating the same sentiment using slightly different words. Again, first line, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord," verse 7a. Verse 7b, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And actually, it seems like that final phrase there, from this generation forever, is applying to both, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and thou shalt preserve them, or thou shalt preserve him. My point is that it would be incorrect, I think, with respect to interpretation, to try to say that verse 7b is saying something wildly different or completely different than what is being expressed in verse 7a. The two parts of verse 7 are tied together by this convention of parallelism in poetry. Another problem with Mark Ward's interpretation of Psalm 12:7 regards a point that I made in my sermon on Psalm 12 that I posted in Word Magazine 244. Namely, the statement in Psalm 12:7, I think, should be taken as a both and rather than an either or. The pronouns in verse 7, I think, can refer both to the poor and the needy in verse 5, or the elect, and to the pure words in verse 6. So God, in his sovereignty and in his providence, preserves or keeps both the poor and needy who cry out to him, and he also keeps the words that he has given to them, the pure words. And we could also have, again, a big discussion about what is meant by the words, because there's a tendency among many evangelicals to want to see this as simply referring to the basic thoughts or ideas or messages, and not literally to the words themselves, which convey these ideas and messages. We see this debate also revolving around Matthew 5, 17 and 18, when it talks about God having preserved his word with respect to every jot and tittle. Is that just referring to the ideas, or is it referring literally to the words that convey those truths? And of course, we would argue, along with John Owen, that this is not just a matter of the ideas that are being conveyed, general ideas or concepts, but it's referring to the words themselves. At any rate, I in my sermon, I noted that I think Psalm 12:7 is a both and rather than an either or. And I cited in that sermon the interpretation given to Psalm 12:7 by Matthew Poole in his commentary, where I think he makes this point as well. And we'll come back to Matthew Poole in a few moments. So, with respect to the first direction of approaching Mark Ward's claims against Psalm 12:7, I think we can affirm that it is not at all irrational to think that Psalm 12:7 could be related to the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. We've talked about how the masculine pronouns can be applied, in according to Hebrew convention, to a feminine substantive or a feminine noun. So it would be appropriate for the pronouns in verse 7, the words, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, that those could be grammatically applied, fittingly applied, suitably applied to the pure words in verse 6. And we've also pointed out that verse 7a and verse 7b are examples of parallel poetic statements. They are synonymous parallels, and so verse 7b is essentially saying the same thing that is being said in verse 7a. So that's the first direction. It's not irrational to think that Psalm 12:7 could relate to the preservation of Scripture. Second direction we want to ask as we approach Mark Ward's claim, is the interpretation of Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture unknown in Christian history prior to the advent of the King James Version onlyism movement in the mid-20th century? Is that an accurate claim? Now, if you listen to the larger discussion that Mark Ward has of this in the Textual Confidence Collective part three, he makes reference to the fact that, you know, he said, I've looked at over 60 commentaries and I can't find anyone who interpreted Psalm 12:7 as referring to the preservation of Scripture. Has he really investigated? I'm not sure what 60 commentaries he looked at. Were those modern commentaries? Were they older ones? I'm not sure. Once again, as I reflected on this question and approaching Mark Ward's claim from this particular direction, it brought to my mind again Peter Van Cleek Sr.'s book that I made reference to above, an exegetical grounding for a standard sacred text. In that book, he discusses various passages that have been used as proof texts among Protestants in support of the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. And he spends quite a bit of time talking about Psalm 12. So if you pick up that book and you look at pages 45 through 79, he has a substantial discussion of Psalm 12. And he discusses, for example, these issues related to the pronouns in verse 7. But it, also in the course of that discussion, Peter Van Cleek Sr. cites several pre-modern, pre-20th century examples of interpreters who take Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture. And so, of course, all these examples would run contrary to Mark Ward's claim that no one in the history of Christianity ever made such claims about Psalm 12:7 before the advent of King James Version onlyism. So I went back and reviewed his discussion, and I'm going to cite six examples that Van Cleek Sr. gives in his book to pre-modern interpreters who take Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture. First of all, he mentions an Italian exegete with whom I was not familiar, a fellow named Michael Aiguan. It's spelled A-Y-G-U-A-N. He lived from 1340 to 1416. And so he was a pre-Reformation exegete, and he wrote a commentary on the Psalms. And Van Cleek quotes him as saying the following: keep them, that is, not as the passage is generally taken, keep or guard thy people, but thou shalt keep or make good thy words, and by doing so shalt preserve him, the needy, him, the poor, from this generation. And that's the end of the quote. It's in Van Cleek's book on pages 54 and 55. So here is a pre-modern, pre-Reformation exegete saying that keep them refers to keeping God's words, the pure words, back in verse 6. He does seem to offer a nuance between verse 7a and verse 7b, but he's certainly taking Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of God's words. The second of the six examples we can draw from Van Cleek's book, he cites Martin Luther. And Luther lived from 1483 to 1546. And he notes some comments that Luther wrote on Psalm 12 in the year 1519. And Van Cleek Sr. says that Luther noted, as he puts it, quote, three possible interpretations of this passage, the words, the saints, and the ungodly, end quote. That's page 56. So he says Luther said that when it says in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, that it could refer to God's preservation of the words, the pure words. It could refer to to the preservation of the saints. And he suggests a third possibility that could be referring to keeping or preserving the ungodly, apparently for judgment or for punishment. And then Van Cleek cites Luther as saying the following, quote, it is in the Hebrew, thou shalt preserve them, and it refers to the words of God as Jerome translates it, end quote. That's page 56. So Luther apparently laid out these three options, but in the end, he gave his judgment that thou shalt preserve them, referred to the preservation of the pure word. So there is a great Reformation leader taking Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture. A third of six examples that he cites is also from Martin Luther. It's a hymn that he wrote in 1523. The hymn is titled, "Look Down, O Lord, from Heaven Behold." And this hymn was based on Psalm 12. And of course, Luther was a great hymn writer. Many of us have sung "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which is based on his rewriting, I guess, of Psalm 46. And so, but this hymn, "Look Down, O Lord, from Heaven Behold," was based on Psalm 12. And Van Cleek cites a translation of the second stanza of this hymn, which is basically his version of Psalm 12:7. And Luther had the hymn to read as follows: "Thy truth wilt persevere, O Lord, from this vile generation. Make us lean on thy word with calm anticipation." And see Van Cleek's book, page 61, for that. So Luther, in this hymn, he takes Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of the word. The fourth example that he cites, and here I'm grouping together several things that he discusses in his exposition on Psalm 12, but he makes the general argument that the Protestant English Bible translation had a tradition in which it assumed that verse 7 of Psalm 12 is related to the pure words in verse 6. And you can read in more detail his arguments about this, but he cites the Coverdale Bible of 1535, Matthew's Bible of 1537, the Taverner Bible of 1539, the Great Bible of 1540, a translation I wasn't familiar with, the Third Part of the Bible, 1550, the Geneva Bible, 1560, the Bishop's Bible, 1568, and also the Authorized Version of 1611. So he says there was a Protestant English Bible translation tradition that associated the statements in verse 7 about thou shalt keep them, thou shalt preserve them, as relating to the pure word. So you can read his argument in favor of that. His fifth of six examples is Matthew Poole's commentary, which I cited in my sermon. Poole's commentary from the year 1685, where Poole writes as follows: "Thou shalt keep them, either one, the poor and needy, Psalm 12:5, or second, thy words or promises last mentioned, Psalm 12:6. So again, Matthew Poole says that thou shalt keep them refers either to the poor and needy in verse 5 or to the pure words or promises in Psalm 12:6. Again, it doesn't have to be an either or. It can be a both and. And then his sixth example is a more recent figure, a person closer to modernity, and he cites John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, who in his work Explanatory Notes on the Old Testament from 1765 wrote the following, quote, "Thou shalt keep them, thy words or promises, these thou wilt observe and keep both now and from this generation forever," end quote. And that's cited on page 76 of Van Cleek's book. So John Wesley, one of the first, I guess we could say, modern evangelicals, takes Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of God's words or promises. So in addition to the six examples that were cited by Peter Van Cleek Sr., I could add also Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, that were written in 1557. And I made mention of this in my sermon. And it's interesting, if you read through Calvin's commentary, he actually does not prefer the interpretation of taking the pronouns in verse 7 in reference to the pure words in verse 6. And in his commentary, he writes the following. He writes, quote, "Some give this exposition of the passage, thou wilt keep them, namely thy words, but this does not seem to me to be suitable," end quote. So it's what's interesting is not only that he doesn't take verse 7 as relating to verse 6 in Psalm 12, but for our purposes, what's of interest is the fact that he says, Calvin says, in his day, in the 16th century, when he writes this in 1557, he says there are some people who give as the exposition of the passage that thou wilt keep them refers to the words. And so although he rejects that interpretation, again, our point here is, contrary to Mark Ward's claim, Calvin says it was a popular view in his day. Some people say that verse 7 relates to the preservation of the words. And by the way, when I looked at this in Calvin's commentary, the edition that I have of Calvin's commentary is a reprint from the old Calvin Translation Society editions of Calvin's commentary. And I think the English translation was made in the mid-19th century, the Psalms commentary in 1845. And it's interesting, in the edition I have, there's a footnote right at Calvin's comment, where he said, "Some give this exposition of the passage, thou wilt keep them, namely thy words. This does not seem to me to be suitable." There's a footnote there, and the footnote reads as follows, quote, "This is the view of Hammond. He refers the them to the words of the Lord mentioned in the preceding verse, and the him following to the godly or just man, and explains the verse thus, thou, O Lord, shalt keep or perform those words, thou shalt preserve the just man from this generation forever." And that's the end quote. That's page 178 of the reprint that I have of Calvin's commentary on the Psalms. So it's interesting, in the 19th century, I don't know who this interpreter was, they make reference to someone named Hammond in the 19th century who also took Psalm 12:7 as referring to the preservation of the words. Actually, it sounds like he had a pretty nuanced view. He takes verse 7a as referring to the preservation of the words, and he takes verse 7b as referring to the preservation of the people. Again, it's a both and sort of interpretation, where he's saying verse 7 refers both to the preservation of the words and the preservation of the poor and needy, or the elect. So anyways, Calvin's commentary at the least tells us that the idea of Psalm 12:7 being related to the providential preservation of Scripture is not some newfangled idea that only gets invented in the 20th century with the rise of so-called King James Version onlyism. So adding on to this, if you go to Mark Ward's blog, where he posted the review that, again, at least one person called a toxic review of the book that I co-edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text, there's some interesting exchanges in the comments there on Mark Ward's review, and several people were giving him some pushback on the negative review, and they were also giving him some pushback in particular on his statement that it would be wrong for the authors of the essays in our book to appeal to Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as some of the passages that would be used to justify the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture. And a couple of posts there are made by R.L. Vaughn, Robert Vaughn, and one of the things he does in several posts is he cites a number of people, a number of Protestant exegetes. Some of these I wasn't familiar with. They weren't the ones that, by and large, that were listed by Peter Van Klick Sr. But anyways, you can go there, and let me just give you a list of some of the people that Vaughn mentions. First of all, he mentions someone named W.A. Jarrell, writing in 1907. That's early 20th century, but it's before the advent of King James Version onlyism. He mentions the French theologian Louis Gassin in his famous work on inspiration, 1844, takes Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as relating to preservation. He mentions Samuel Hanson Cox, writing in 1833, Joseph Parker, the Congregationalist, writing in 1885. He cites Spurgeon's sermon on Psalm 12, 6. He mentions a Dutch writer, H. Donner, with whom I'm not familiar. He mentions someone named Samuel Howard Ford, 1903, again, early 20th century. He makes reference to James Montgomery Boyce's Psalms commentary. He mentions a fellow named Ebenezer Ritchie, writing in 1868. So Vaughan sort of gives Marquard this avalanche of Protestant exegetes who, prior to the advent of King James Version onlyism, show in their writings that they take Psalm 12:7 as relating to the preservation of Scripture. It's interesting, Marquard responded to Vaughan, and he said, "Give me some time to consider what you have brought forward." So when it comes to Psalm 12, 6, and 7, you know, it's interesting that actually, if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is not actually listed among the proof texts. And that's another inaccurate statement that was made in the Textual Confidence Collective number 3. I think Marquard said it's there in the Westminster Confession of Faith as a proof text. It's actually not there as a proof text. Some of you may know that the proof texts that appear in the Westminster Confession of Faith, many of which were picked up in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, although there is some variety in the proof texts that are used between the two confessions, that those were added later. They wrote the confession, and then someone suggested there need to be proof texts, and so the proof texts were added later. And so Psalm 12, 6, and 7 isn't cited as a proof text in Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8, which talks about the scriptures being immediately inspired in the original Hebrew and Greek. And it also talks about them having been kept pure in all ages. However, if you're familiar with the Protestant confessions, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Confession, you know that there's a lot of scriptural language in the various confessional statements, the various chapters and individual paragraphs. And even if a proof text isn't given, you often have phrases that are drawn directly from Scripture or where there are strong allusions made to scriptural statements, words. And I think certainly if you look at chapter 1, paragraph 8, and the affirmation that God's word has been kept pure in all ages, it's hard not to see there an allusion to Psalm 12, 6, and 7, even if there isn't a formal proof text. And so, you know, we could even, now we could say we could list the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, given that, as evidences of prior to the advent of King James Version onlyism, Protestants taking Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as related to the preservation of Scripture. Again, this our doctrine of the preservation of Scripture doesn't stand or fall just on a single proof text. No proper Christian doctrine does. That's what cults do. They depend on just one Scripture passage. But we believe in Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We believe in looking to the whole counsel, all of the Word of God, as Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And so Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is one, it's a very important passage, but it's one passage in a constellation of passages that would affirm God's providential preservation of the Scriptures. So what the conclusion we can offer from the second direction is that Mark Ward's claim that there weren't any Protestant exegetes prior to the rise of KJV onlyism in the 20th century that take Psalm 12, 6, and 7 as related to preservation, that claim is not substantiated. So let's offer some conclusions now that we've covered those sort of two directions to Mark Ward's claims. It seems to me that the problem with Mark Ward's overall argumentation regarding Psalm 12, 6, and 7 is that he's sort of trying to bend over backwards to suggest that confessional bibliology, or textual absolutism, as he might refer to it, uses the same types of arguments in favor of the preservation of the traditional text that King James Version onlyism uses to support their position. So, as I see it, he wants to discredit the confessional text position, as he does in the Textual Confidence Collective videos, or he wants to discredit the book that I co-edited, Why I Preach from the Received Text, by trying to tie our position with King James Version onlyism, to say that we're using the same arguments based on Psalm 12, 6, and 7 that were only used for the first time by King James Version onlyism. And it's disappointing, disheartening to me especially to see him do this, because if you've been following my conversations with him, you know, he made a public pledge. He made a comment on my blog that he was no longer going to attempt to conflate the confessional text position with King James Version onlyism. He agreed that it was not just, it was not reasonable, and it was not fair. But now it seems like he's reverted. And basically, that's what he's trying to do with Psalm 12, 6, and 7. He's saying that our position in favor of the Protestant confessional text is just a variety of King James Version onlyism, because we're making this unique argument relating to Psalm 12, 6 and 7, and preservation that only was introduced by King James Version onlyism. So I think Mark Ward's argument here is skewed by his desire to make a rhetorical point against the confessional text position. And this very much reminded me of what he did in his 2020 article critiquing confessional bibliology that was published in the Detroit Baptist Theological Journal, a seminary journal, I'm not sure what it's called. And I, at the Kept Pure Conference in Wisconsin, I did a little review of Mark Ward's article. You'll be able to listen to that review when the lectures are posted online. But in his article, in the very beginning, as I pointed out, he makes a claim that there were 28 printed editions of the TR prior to Scribner's TR that was completed in 1880, printed in 1881. And he says Scribner's was the 29th edition of the TR, printed edition of the TR, and it serves as a standard today. And I pointed out in my review in the Kept Pure Conference that is not factually accurate. There were many more than 28 printed editions of the TR prior to Scribner's. Why then does Mark Ward claim that there were 28? Because he thinks it's helpful to make a rhetorical or polemical point against Scribner. He's trying to make a parallel between Scribner's edition as supposedly being the 29th printed edition of the TR and compare that to the soon-to-be-published 29th edition of the Nestle-Aland Novum Testamentum Graecae. And so what he's trying to say is, what you're doing with the print edition of the TR is no different than what modern textual criticism is. You have your 29th edition of the TR. We have our 29th edition of the Novum Testamentum Graecae. But again, it's a claim based on a historically confused and inaccurate articulation of the facts. Scribner's is not the 29th printed edition of the TR. And this seems to be kind of typical of the arguments, as I see them, that come from Mark Ward. You know, when he made these statements in the Textual Confidence Collective number 3 about Psalm 12, 6, and 7, I was sort of wondering why some of the other people on the panel didn't question him about this, particularly since there are some people on the panel who have claimed publicly that they care about just weights and measures, that they only care about getting the facts right. You would think that somebody there might have said, wait a second, Mark, are you sure? Have you really gone back and read all the Protestant exegetes? Are you sure that no one in the history of Christianity ever said anything about Psalm 12:7 relating to preservation before the King James Version only movement arose? But alas, no one on the panel raised a voice to question that. And I thought that was kind of peculiar. I also wonder if now that this information is, you know, coming onto Mark Ward's radar, the information from Peter Van Cleek's book, the information shared by R.L. Vaughn, I wonder if Mark Ward will be willing to offer a public correction or a retraction of the claims that he has made that no one in the history of Christianity has said anything about connecting Psalm 12:6 and 7, particularly Psalm 12:7, with the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture. Will he retract that claim, or is he going to double down on it? And anyway, it'll be interesting to see what happens with that claim. Well, this is going to bring this issue of Word Magazine to a conclusion. I hope there are some things in this discussion that have been helpful and edifying to those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.